or whatever. But when it comes to a hymn that every time I sing it, it grabs my emotions, and I worship God, I think, more intimately than any other hymn. I mean, it just boils down to, Lord, there's so many mysteries I don't understand, but I know You've begun a good work in my heart. I don't know how it worked. When it happened, I really didn't know how it worked. I was an Arminian. Now I'm a full-fledged Calvinist, but I really don't know how it works. So just to say that, if there's anybody here that plans to outlive me and wants to be prepared to sing that at my funeral, then let my wife know so that when the right time comes, you won't be overlooked. I hope not. And also, before I start, I want to express thanks to every one of you that came. Being involved in various kinds of camp and conference kinds of ministries for so many years, sometimes people ask me the question, what is the most important thing for a successful camp or a successful conference? I'm going to speak in purely human terms. I mean, the most important thing is for God to be in our midst. But in human terms, Jim, I'm sorry for saying this. I don't think it's our keynote speaker. I don't think that's the most important thing. And Jim, I've so much appreciated your messages today and your ministry, but I don't think that's the most important thing. I really appreciate what the cooks have done. But I don't think that's the most important thing on a human level. I think if we came together, I appreciate the people that have extended hospitality in their homes, and I could, you know, organize this, get everybody in a place that wanted to be. But picture this scenario. If we all came together, and when it was mealtime, we said, I'm taking orders and going to make a McDonald's run. What do you want? Okay? So everybody, we write all this down. We bring back food from McDonald's, hopefully not every meal, a little bit of variety. But we did that sort of thing. And what if, you know, we were going to have five messages. So we got a hold of five of the pastors that are coming, and we said, could you bring the sermon that you preached the Sunday before the conference in your home church? Just bring that sermon along. We'd like to hear it. If we came together, a bunch of people wanting to come together and fellowship and glorify our God and get to know each other better and bring along sermon notes from your last sermon, and we'll break into the Word that way, and we'll take some orders for McDonald's and that sort of thing. I think we could have a wonderful, wonderful conference. And so, really, the biggest thing on a human level, please don't think, you know, He doesn't think the central thing is God's Spirit working. That's central. But in a human form, the people that are most key to making the conference a success is the people that decide, I'm going to work this out in my schedule and be there. You're the most important people to make the conference a success. And we very, very deeply appreciate that. I'm making, for me, a great expression of my love to you all. I'm wearing a tie on a weekday. At the same time, I don't want to put upon myself credit that's not due. And some of you may think my expression of love is rather superficial. It's a clip-on tie. But for me, to talk about camp on a Wednesday wearing a tie, that's really, really odd. And Daryl Savage that is here, his dad, the way we got to know his dad, Cecil, was in a camp program that we were running some years ago, and I didn't know Cecil at all, but we were given his name and such a strong recommendation, and he's been a servant of God for so many years and such a faithful man. I think he'd be a great camp speaker for you. He'd be a a great, great camp speaker. And we got a hold of Cecil, and somebody in our organization knew him, and they confirmed, yeah, I think so. Well, Cecil, with great reluctance, agreed to do it. And Cecil's in his 80s now, but at that time, I think he was about 60. And he accepted the invitation with reluctance, but he was as nervous as the seminary graduate giving his first sermon to a congregation. I couldn't believe it. I mean, this guy, I just admire Cecil and have for years. Such a fine teacher of the word and such a humble and faithful servant of God. But he was so nervous. Intimidated is not too strong a word. And we said, Cecil, what is it? And he said, I have been in full-time gospel ministry for 35 years and I've never taught children. And he was shaking. He was really nervous. Well, how do I do this? And Cecil came and taught, and it was so beautiful. He was in 10 minutes behind the pulpit, every junior camper's grandpa. And every place that Cecil went during the week, it was, you know, like the duck and the ducklings. There were five or six campers in a straight line wherever he went around camp. The successes in our callings and the successes in our camps, we should try to make good plans. We should try to organize to the best of our ability. We should set good goals, and we should try to come up with the strategies that are most likely to make those things happen. But, you know, when it comes down to it, the most important thing is God's people with God's gifts in God's place. And I think that's a key, really to running our church. I've got this strange idea. If our God is a sovereign God, I believe that churches are gifted for the ministries that God has designed for that church. And that's why I think it's correct that our churches look different. And churches that God has people that are compelled and motivated and gifted to do particular things, that church is going to take on that flavor. That's that group of people that God congregated. And I think that we do too much of looking at the model church. Oh, that worked over there. That worked over there. Oh, that's a great camp. Wow, that camp. My cousin's kids, they went to that camp. That's a great camp. Let's find out how they did it. Learn some insights. But look at your assets. Anyway, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get everything in my introduction, and then I won't even get to a text. And this is difficult because of everything that all of the speakers have shared, I freely admit this. What I'm going to share with you this morning is the most peripheral and the least mandated of everything that's going to be presented to you. You have the most justification for what I'm going to share to say, well, that's really nice, but I'm not interested. You know, if you tell Keith Heck, it's really nice to help the homeless and the hurting and so on and so forth, but in our church, we're not interested. That's a little bit of a problem, you know. Pastor Ray is going to share from his experiences as a police chaplain for 16 years of dealing with people that are in immediate crisis. And if afterwards you say, well, that's really good and stuff. And some churches should be ready to help people in immediate crisis. But we're not really into that. We're not interested. Wait a minute. When I get done this morning, if you say, oh, that's fine and good and dandy and all that, but we're not interested. Okay. it'll disappoint me a little bit. But I can't chastise you for it. It's kind of disappointing. But turn to Matthew 4. And as I say, it's a little bit difficult. Bruce asked me before this conference, you know, he wanted to have books that related to each speaker's topic down there on the book table. He said, can you recommend a good book that we can buy some and we can have them down there? And I said, well, you know, the difficult thing is God's best servants aren't writing about camping. they really aren't. And it deals with an area that, you know, when we talk about some of the abuses in the 21st century American and Canadian church. When we talk about those abuses, there's few areas where those abuses show up more than in youth ministries and camping programs. And I'm going to give a couple examples that I've seen face to face when I've been asked to go and help in some camp programs. And so, you know, I said, Bruce, I don't know of a good book. And when I was in college, I was interested in these things, and I took a course called Christian Camping and Recreational Activities. Okay? And I got an easy A out of it, basically because of my experiences I had already had at that point. I got an easy A out of it, not because of what I took out of the class, but because of what I brought in. And the instructor was really impressed with some things I shared and stuff. Bang, an A. I really didn't get anything from it. Bruce picked up a book. It's probably the best book I've ever seen on Christian camping. But I really couldn't recommend to put it out on the book table. I mean, you'd have to do so much gleaning. Some of it was nonsense. And one came down to this issue. And this is a philosophic difference that I have with many, many camp programs. But the perspective when they got into the middle of this was the camp experience is beneficial because in almost a mystical sense, you know? You can create this environment in which the kids will respond this way and so on and so forth. And you need to capitalize on that, and they capitalized on it by recognizing that in many of the pagan cultures there's rites of passage and puberty rites and that sort of thing. So they came up with some options how we can do that too, you know. So they suggest one of them was, you know, the kids all make a cross and they bind it together and they hang it around their neck and they make a solemn oath that from now on they're going to be an adult, not a child. And then somebody says, do I see a child here? And you say, and somebody else says, no, I see somebody that was a child yesterday, but they're not a child today, and so on and so forth. And you get done with this little ceremony and then do communion. And I appreciate their intent, but there's a philosophic difference. And I think there's great potential in a camping experience, but for an entirely different reason. Entirely different reason. This is my philosophy. The great value of a camping experience is not that you can bring into it all of these environmental things and stuff to influence them to be and to do something that they might not do otherwise. No. Mine is, you clear away influences. You get away from the distractions. You have a whole week without a rock radio station. You have a whole week without cell phones. And I'm sincere in this. You know, I won't let the kids bring any, you know, electronic musical instruments. I won't let them bring electronic games. We play a lot at camp, but games are an avenue to fellowship, and for me to sit there on my Game Boy, I'm not fellowshipping. I'm sorry. Those have to stay. And I'm sincere in that. You want to know something? I mean, if you want to talk about somebody making a sacrifice for the cause, when I come home at the end of the week at camp, I have no idea what the Mariners have done all week long. I don't take my radio. I enjoy the Mariners. I'm kind of borderline fan, but we're setting aside a time to get rid of distractions, get into God's Word, enjoy each other in a biblical sense, and then see what God does. That may be subtle, but do you kind of see the difference? Anyway, I better get to my text. Matthew 4, 18 to 22. And this may seem to be a really, really odd text for Christian camping, and part of it is, you know, I went to my computer and I entered camping into my electronic concordance. I went to Knave's topical Bible. I entered camping into the entry line. Nothing came up. But hopefully, this is going to give some insights at least into what I see as a value. Matthew 4:18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and the other brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me. And Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now there's something in this experience of these disciples of Christ that's common to every one of us. And we can go later in Matthew and it says, you know, if anybody is not willing to take up his cross and follow me, he's not worthy of the kingdom. And there's a common application of this for all of us of the commitment, you know, leave behind everything else, follow Christ. And we can make a sermon on that, but that's not quite where I'm going. Jesus took these fishermen and some people even worse than them, such as a tax collector, and chose to take them and to prepare them to be the ordained apostles to start his church. And undeniably, God in the power with his Holy Spirit could have given all of these disciples one big spiritual zap. Okay? So totally transformed their minds and their hearts and stuff that they didn't have to go through the experiences that they were going to go through with Christ. They just, okay, the knowledge is there. The knowledge is there. Later on, when they wrote their books, they were told, you know, I'll bring this to your remembrance. And I believe they remembered those accounts infallibly some 40 years later, or how, I don't want to debate that issue, how many years, but sometime later, considerable time later, because the Holy Spirit was working. And I really believe the Holy Spirit could have given them all of this information without ever walking with Jesus. And so I'm not diminishing one bit what the Holy Spirit did in all of this, but the Holy Spirit did not do that disconnected from the practical experiences that made and molded those men. What did those words mean? Follow me. What did it mean for those men? Drop everything? Livelihood? Walk away from? Fishermen made more than the average income? At least according to the books that I read. They were probably fairly well-to-do. It was established for two of them, an established family industry. Their father was in this, and they were working. They were walking away from a good business. Follow me, you know, he's not saying, I want to invite you to church on Sunday. Don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to invade your life on Saturday night. Not invading your life on Sunday. If you'll just come on Sunday morning and listen to the Word, and I'd like to, no, it wasn't anything like that. You're going to walk with me. You're going to eat with me. You're going to sleep with me. You're going to see me coming under brutal attack. You're going to see me when crowds that don't understand are flocking around and cheering. You're going to see it when I speak to them and they turn and walk away and reject us. You're going to see me. You're going to see me when I'm judged and condemned as a criminal. You're going to watch me die. And you're going to walk through every one of those experiences with me. Something I admire about Keith Heck's ministry. I know they can't go to this extent with everybody that comes through the door, but with many of them, it's not a matter of come in, hear the chapel, have a meal, go out. No, it's bring your life in here. Bring your life to our life. And we're going to put it together for an extended period of time because we need to walk through life together. Right now, you can't handle it on your own. Is that a fair analysis? I want to ask you, you as pastors, do you ever wish you could do that? Do you ever feel like You know, I'm so thankful to preach to you for an hour on Sunday morning, but there is so far to go. I just wish you could drop everything. I wish you could drop the demands of your school, the demands of your occupation, the demands of everything else. I wish you could walk out of whatever your situation is and just come and be alongside me and live with me 24/7 until we get this worked out. Well, as pastors, you can't do that with everybody. In fact, even in the limited way in which you want to walk and talk and deal with people, don't you find, I just don't have enough time even to do it that way with as many people as I would like to. But I want to ask you, what if you could do that on the short term? Maybe you couldn't do it for 3 years, but let's say for a week, you could say, step out of where you're at completely and come be with me and eat with me and sleep with me and fellowship with me and listen to me and talk to me and share with me. Putting everything else away. I just described to you camp. I just described to you camp. So, for these men, they were to experience all the rigors, the demanding situations, the whole comprehensive scheme. And in a much more limited sense, I think a camp experience can give you the opportunity to do that with people in your church. Now, when I say camping, it takes on a broad thing. We do a family camp. We run that much, much differently than a youth camp. The parents are there. The parents can be the supervisors. So much of the day is just kind of totally free. And parents, you decide what you and your kids are going to do and stuff. And youth camps are much different. There's lots of forms it can take. But I'm going to zero in mostly on the applications that come to dealing with young people in camp. It's certainly not the whole scope. But the goal for a little while, to minimize the distractions, to maximize the teaching for our particular camp, the teaching means 8 formal sessions of teaching during the week, and we do it in a systematic way, and we've kind of broken up systematic theology in 6 areas that represent 6 years of camp, and our thought is, you know, we're likely to have a kid for that many years, so they'll have some exposure. But on the other hand, we want to do that in a more than academic way. We want to do it in a personal and imperative and a calling them to Christ sort of way. We want them to dig into the Scriptures for themselves, so we make up camp workbooks, and they've got to look up Scripture and answer questions and so on and so forth. We put them in cabin groups, and they have devotions in that context, and there's... At various points, some points I'm going to say, this is how we happen to do it. At other points, I'm going to say, this is an important, what I believe is an important insight that we've come to. I think many camping programs err greatly by underestimating the qualifications and the calling of a counselor. An awful lot of camps, is there some kid that got through the program last year that could babysit the kids? And the camping program is viewed as this opportunity to get out of an adult world, step into a kid's world, but have a babysitter there to make sure it doesn't get too far out of control. That's not the way we look at camp. It's not the way we look at counselors. We look as counselors as disciplers. We don't look as counselors as, here's an activity and say, go, kids, and tag along behind and make sure that it doesn't get out of hand. We view the counselor as, follow me. Follow me. So they have time, personal time with their counselor one-on-one when it comes to an evangelism. In a lot of camps, you know, the old altar call thing and so on and so forth. If you don't do that, you're not evangelistic and that sort of thing. We view our counselors as the front line of evangelism, and we view the local church as the official place of expression of faith if they've come to it. We don't keep tallies, you know, over the years. How many kids have been converted in your camp program? I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue. We urge them, if you've come to faith, go talk to your pastor when you get home. The official, you know, I'm not putting something mystical on baptism that isn't there. They're converted when they come to faith. But the official recognition of that is not going forward at camp. The official recognition of that is when your faith is accepted as credible in a particular local church and it's given expression in baptism. And that's the point at which, okay, now we regard them as a believer. And if they come under discipline and that's taken away, we don't look on their hearts. We don't, you know, if they come under discipline, they're put out of the church. But how do we deal with them? How do we regard them? We regard them as an unbeliever. We know we can't look on their heart. So, you know, we don't try to do those kinds of things at camp. Go home and live out your faith. And if you've come to faith, go talk to your pastor and deal with this. If they came to faith at camp, well, we don't think we need a statistic on this because lots of people are involved. Somebody sown the seed, something, you know, all of these sorts of things. Give expression to it in the local church. Minimize distractions, maximize teaching, manage your activities. One thing that I talk to the kids a lot about is at the beginning of camp, most camps anyway, at the beginning, I have a statement about maturity. What is maturity? You know, somebody can be a mature five-year-old. It doesn't mean they're an adult, but it means that there's certain elements of wisdom and self-control that are mature for a five-year-old. And so, as I explained to the kids, being mature doesn't mean you don't play any silly games. Being mature doesn't mean that you don't do those things that children like to do. Being mature means that you're able to manage that and do it at the appropriate time. If it's playtime and you're playing and screaming and running and shouting, that's mature. If we're in chapel and you can't put that out of your mind and you're trying to toss spitwads, that's immature. Manage the activities and monopolize their time. What I've seen in many camp programs, first of all, we are so afraid that we can't possibly attract our kids to the gospel if they think it's going to make them different than the kids around them. And the kind of stuff that, I'm sure you get it, literature that comes in the mail, you know, the latest youth stuff, you know, and here's the rock band and the purple hair and all of this sort of thing, and you got to get your youth and you got to come down here to this thing. And sometimes what we try to do, I believe, is outworld the world. And some of these organizations here in the Puget Sound, they not only send that, but then they call and follow up. And so I got a call from a woman, and I'd gotten this literature a couple of weeks before, and she gets on the phone and she said, "Did you get this literature?" And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "Are you bringing your youth group?" And I said, "No." And I didn't want to, I wanted to be peaceful. I didn't want to fuss, you know. No, we're not. But I don't want to stand in your way. I disagree with some things and stuff, but hey, you know, even if you're making some mistakes, you know, the Lord uses some goofy attempts and so on and so forth, so I didn't want to fuss about it, fight about it. Well, why not? And I said, "Well, you know, I looked over your literature and stuff, and it's not something that we really care to get involved in." Then she kind of hit a button with me. She said, "Well, don't you do anything to evangelize your youth?" My button was pushed a little. And I said, "Look, you need to understand something. I don't need to justify our ministry to you. You need to understand this. We are a particular local church, a structure that is ordained by God. I don't fault you for being in existence, but there's nothing in Scripture that says your organization needs to be there. And so it's right and proper for me to judge whether I'm going to take my flock, not for you to judge if my reasons are valid. And she got real quiet, and then I heard a click. But sometimes I think we outworld the world. Sometimes I think, I've seen examples in Christian camping where, you know, if I was to discipline some kid, he wouldn't want to be here, and we've got to keep him here. And I've seen camp programs that turned into anarchy. And I was in one of those when I was a kid, and our counselor, there were kids in our cabin that absolutely ran over him. And 2 days before the camp was to end, the counselor went home. The way I work it with my counselors, you are there to disciple a small group of kids. Now you've got a disadvantage because, you know, Jesus had divine insight into who he picked, and he handpicked these people. But these are kids that they decided that they were going to come, and they came for a lot of different reasons. And some of them may have come with very few spiritual motivations. And so they may give you some real challenges. And this is what I put out to my counselors. Don't you let that distract you. Don't let the kid that is going to put a stop to this damage this relationship to the others. There's got to be a hard nose in every camp. In our camp program, it's me. Don't wait until this boils up. Don't wait until, you know, this... No. We expect first-time cheerful obedience. When that doesn't happen, send them to me. First-time cheerful obedience, or see Pastor Harris. And it usually works pretty well. But we can't have anarchy just because it's a bunch of kids. Thirdly, a problem with a lot of, I believe, youth work in general is this. Our kids, if they're Christians and they're going to, you know, their places of school, education, activity, sports, you know, all whatever the situation. But if they really want to follow Christ, they find themselves in so many situations where they're the odd one out. There's a strange one. They're the one that feels out of sync. And I fear sometimes youth work is designed to be so appealing to the unspiritual that church becomes a place where the spiritual teenager is out of sync. And I think that's dead wrong. I think that's dead wrong. And I don't apologize for the fact that if somebody that is unregenerate and struggling, overwhelmed with sin and everything, and this teenager comes into a youth group, he doesn't feel exactly like he fits right now. There's something different than what I am. I'm a little out of sync with this. And I enjoy the opportunity to share with them how they can get in sync. And it's not conforming to our behavior, it's coming to know our Lord. That's the issue. Bear with me for a possible example. You're standing up on Sunday morning, and you're preaching to your congregation, and a stranger comes in and they sit down in your church. And you're about two-thirds of the way through your sermon, and this guy can't take it any longer. And he stands up and gives an outburst in front of everybody and says, "Everything I've heard this morning is a bunch of bunk. You self-righteous, blah, blah, blah. I sat in a church service one time when that happened. It was really interesting. And storm out the door. I think it is unlikely that your congregation is going to come up to you and say, you know, I guess you're not gifted to preach after all. You don't know how to relate. They're going to come to you and say, we need to pray for that man. His heart is in turmoil. He needs the Lord. We need to pray for them. But in most churches, if you have a youth director and the one that storms out and doesn't want to go back is the deacon's son, they say, I guess you weren't called to youth ministry after all. When I graduated from college more years ago than we need to define, one of the statistics was that people that come out of college and go into youth work, within 2 years, they're out of all kinds of ministry for the rest of their lives. And I don't think it's because of the demands of working with youth. I think it's because of the demands of churches on youth workers. It is not your job to put the truth out there. It's not your job to disciple. It's your job to make them want to be in church. We don't have the guts as parents to tell our teenagers, you're going to be there. God has put you in a godly household. You need to give thanks for that. And some of the things right now, you may see them as a burden. It's a tremendous blessing of God. And to tell you the truth, no, I don't want to hear about how tough it is to be a preacher's kid or a missionary's kid. It's a great blessing. And if you're not thankful for it, that's a sin you need to confess too. But you're going to be there. No. That's hard. It's easier to hire a youth worker that has a perpetual suntan. That'll make them want... You know, Jesus may have had no form or comeliness that we would desire Him. And that's why we would never hire Jesus as a youth worker. And counselors aren't called to camp on the basis of their spiritual understanding and their ability to deal with the Scripture and counsel and disciple and do the kinds of things that Jim Neuheiser was talking about last night. They're called on the basis of how well they can play basketball and what their physique is and how much the kids admire them for the same kinds of reasons that they admire their music stars, greatest athletes, and Hollywood movie stars. I don't know if you picked up on this, but I've come to have some opinions about youth work. Teaching. Intense, serious, and integrated. Counselors that are not babysitters, they're not playground supervisors. They're not people full of every form and comeliness, and they're somebody with discernment. Thirdly, the issue of fellowship. I think sometimes as adults, we take this attitude with our kids. We told you to fellowship and all you're doing is playing! Don't you know how to fellowship? If you want to know how to fellowship, you come look at the way the adults do. We go downstairs, we sit around a round table, we pour coffee and we have a cookie. That's fellowship! For kids to fellowship, they don't need a round cookie, they need a round ball. Or an oblong one. A black and white one or a brown one. That is the way that children fellowship. And so a camp program has got to give kids opportunity to fellowship. Opportunities to play. That's important. If you don't give kids an opportunity to play, those kids will never fellowship. Is fellowship something deeper than that? Yes, it is. But if you can't take the time to listen about any of the little things that I like, don't tell me how concerned you are for my soul. It all goes together. And so we've got to make opportunity for kids to play, to have fun, to fellowship that way. But there's something, too, that's very, very important, I believe, in a camp program and working with kids. You're going to see up here in a few minutes something that I show with hesitancy because it's me at one of my most embarrassing moments. There's a song that I learned with ridiculous cymbals way back in camp when I was 17. And it's become a trademark. And kids and staff won't let, I'm 55 now, kids and staff will not let me get through camp without doing it once. And it was fun when I was 17. At 55, it's come to the point, it's a little bit embarrassing to do it with the kids at camp. What's really tough is, you know, we come back, there's kids from other churches, we visit that church. Mom, there's the guy, and they pull Mom over and they say, will you do In the Cabin in the Woods for Mom? As we're standing, you know, in the entryway of the church. No. No way. No way. We do some ridiculous, silly things with the kids. We have an hour we call fun and stuff. And we do crazy songs and stunts and skits. But there is a distinction. I've been to camps where they would do that, and they would do ridiculous, stupid things about Jesus. We draw a sharp line. There's nothing in Scripture that condemns a child because they do a silly song about a match in a gas tank of a Ford that blows up. Or running away from the bear in the woods and jumping for the high limb. But there's something really wrong with taking things ridiculous and stupid and applying it to the name of our Lord Jesus. And so, I was in a camp one time. I was a pastor in the area, and they asked me to, you know, would you come counsel? Yeah, okay. It was so embarrassing that they did the fun and stuff songs attached to Jesus in chapel. And I can't remember some of the really ridiculous things. One stood out in my mind, you know. If you love Jesus, jump up and do this. If you love Jesus, jump up and do that. And they're trying to add more ridiculous things. And finally, if you love Jesus, jump up, spin around, and put your finger in your nose. It kind of hit a button with me. I think there's very much a right approach. Let them be children. Give them opportunity to fellowship with children. Try to enhance that. Try to not just say, go do it, but try to do it with them. And personally, I don't think there's anything immature about a 55-year-old man doing some silly kid thing with kids, but it's still kind of embarrassing because I sure look immature. This wouldn't be complete without sharing some of the really fun insights from camping that I've gotten from campers. Oftentimes, the greatest insights that you find from campers are things related to personal hygiene that you learn from junior boys. And one camp we had, the camp speaker came in, he kind of had a grin on his face. We could tell something has happened. You know, what's going on? What's going on? Well, the camp speaker was getting to dinner a little bit late, and he went in the restroom to wash up, and here's two little boys came in, just disgusted as they could be. It isn't fair. And he said, what's wrong? He said, our counselor said our hands aren't clean enough. We have to wash them again. And the other one said, yeah, with hot water and soap. So they go to the sink and they've got their hot water going and their soap going. I mean, they're complying. Their heart isn't in this, but they're complying. He said, this is going on. And he said, all of a sudden, one of them said, wow, that stuff really works. Another junior boy was packing up to go home at the end of the week, and his counselor noticed that he took all the underwear from his duffel bag, he dumped it on the floor, and started stomping his underwear into the floor. And his counselor said, what are you doing? He said, if I go home with all that clean underwear, I'm dead meat. We had a camping trip one time, and one of I mentioned, you know, in a camp program in a church, you know, you design around the assets, and the assets are the people. In a program we were in some years ago, camp director, he was the director, I was kind of the assistant director, and he had a real burden. We had a time we called skill time. I mean, not only Bible times and stuff like that, but a couple, two and a half hours or so in the morning, some skill times, and he tried to come up with some ideas of good, you know, camp craft skills and stuff to teach, and go out and try to find people that would fill those niches. And I was, he usually found people, and they come half-heartedly and not too great a job. And this frustration went on for several years, and one fall we were evaluating it. And it's one of those rare times when I think God kind of gave even me an insight. And I said, you know, Dick, I think we're going at this backwards. We're looking out at what might be, you know, the good skills to teach. Let's look at the people that have a vital interest in our camp and just ask ourselves, what do they do? And before long, we had a, you know, these kids would sign up for this. Every kid took one skill class. We had taxidermy. It's a skill class. And, you know, they do a, you know, sometimes it was a rabbit head and sometimes it was a fish, different things, different years. We had radio broadcasting. We had a guy that worked for a country radio station. He sold advertising, but once in a while he'd fill in for the DJs and stuff. He went to the radio station and said, you know, can I borrow a few things? I said, hey, you can take, we've got, a few years ago, we replaced all of our equipment for doing remotes. You can take all the old equipment down there. So we went down, I mean, these things that blend all this stuff together, I mean, even the handles are so macho, you wouldn't believe it. You know, you go to your little stereo and it's got these tiny little buttons and stuff. These faders were, the knobs were that big, you know. I mean, even if the kids didn't accomplish anything, those junior boys, I mean, it was really cool. They'd never turned such a big knob in their life. And we didn't actually broadcast over the airways, but he put wires to all of the cabins and put speakers in there. And during skill time, these kids would put together a complete radio program with advertising, news releases of camp, feature stories, music, all of this stuff, faded up, all the fading in, fading out, and put it on tape. And then when we had rest time, the kids would all go to their cabin, and then we'd turn this on and be broadcast to all the cabins through camp. We had darkroom photography. We had ceramics. We had guitar lessons. I don't know. It's been a number of years. I mean, the list went on and on and on, and it was incredible. But it was an asset that we had. On the other end of the scale, when I pastored in Idaho, I was called into kind of a tough church situation, and nobody knew the scriptures in that church. So I had a bunch of kids. I didn't know if the church would lend any support, the parents would lend any support, and I didn't know anybody that was really qualified to work other than my wife and myself. So I had about a dozen kids that would come to my home once a week for a teen discipleship class. How do you run a camp program? You and your wife run a full camp program for a week for 12 kids when you don't know if their parents will give any money for them to go in the first place. So I thought about it, and so first off, we had two or three car washes and a taco feed, and we raised $1,000. I told the kids, if we're going to do this, we're not going to go to the church, you're not going to go to your parents. We'll raise the money. So we raised the money. I had a friend that had a 15-passenger van, and we borrowed that, and we took off on what became a model for what I later resurrected here and referred to as Teens on Wheels. I had a fabulous week and a fabulous camp. Because, you know, I'm not a good recreation director, and you put me on a one camp, one facility, I need a recreation director. I'm not an athlete, I'm not any of these sorts of things. But when it's go and take in the adventures, and we explored Ape Cave, which is an unbelievable lavitude down by Mount St. Helens, we climbed Saddle Mountain, we spent time on the beach, and we camped, tent camped in the yard of a pastor friend of mine down in Nacelle that lives way out in the country. And it was a fabulous camp. And on the one hand, you're talking a huge staff, and on the other hand, you're talking about two people and 12 teenagers. You take your assets and get creative and work around it, and how can we make it work? Well, on this trip with these 12 kids. Boy, I do have to hurry. This trip with these 12 kids, few of them had professed faith. They were coming, they were listening, they were getting involved. A couple of them had really, really dysfunctional families and were huge discipline problems in school. Interestingly, they were not a discipline problem for me. But the one was a little, what was the term? Anyway, challenged is not too strong a term for this girl. And we were up on Windy Ridge, and we had looked down into the crater of Mount St. Helens and all of this, and we'd left there, and there was a parking place, and there were the portable port-a-pot toilets, and we pulled in there so the kids could have a rest stop. So this, and we're parked quite a ways away, and this girl, she went across, and the door won't work. And she's over there, she's trying to get this door open, and shaking it so hard that this outhouse is rocking back and forth, and finally she turns and yells loud enough for everybody to hear, "What does occupied mean?" You just don't get those treasured experiences on Sunday morning. You know, I looked at what I had and I thought, you know, is there any possible way I'm going to fill the allotted time? And now I'm like, oh wow, I got to finish up here. I want to just share a letter. We received this, and I know this young lady wouldn't mind me reading it, because when she sent it, it said, pass it on to all the camp staff, you know, scattered around the country and stuff. This girl, she lives in northern part of Idaho. She and her family, I mean, wonderful servants of the Lord and stuff. In one of those situations, they're struggling to find really a good church home, and they commute quite a ways for the best they can do, and it's really an item of prayer, and they feel like they're lone rangers in the wilderness, and the two sisters came to our camp last summer, and afterward this is what was written. I just wanted to thank you and all the staff that gave a week of their time to come and make Camp Hope possible. Mr. Boyd brought to the campers' attention that those working have given their vacation time to drive long distances and work for the Lord. I never really thought about that, because all I have to do is ask for a week off from my summer job and ride in the back seat. I don't think I can express enough appreciation to all the staff for all the sacrifice that they've made. Camp Hope was so much fun and a huge blessing to me. I've never been in fellowship with so many Christians where all they wanted to do was make new friends and serve the Lord. I learned, I grew in the Lord so much at camp. I find it hard to think that it took place all in a few days. The whole environment was so centered on the Lord, it was just amazing. Several times I've tried to fully explain my excitement for everything that happened, and not once I felt satisfied with the answer that I gave. Hopefully that itself will give you a glimpse of how God has touched my life. Before I show this short little video, what it is, one of the people at work at camp, he came from the church in Louisiana that I went down and spent 2.5 months helping after Katrina. And they came up for our camp programs, and he's also a website designer, maintainer kind of guy, so he knows how to do a bunch of techie, arty type stuff that's beyond me. So he did a really neat little slideshow from the pictures that he took at camp, and I'm going to share that. I'll share an experience, and I know this could come out of about any format except besides camp as well, but it was an experience that I had as a teenager in camp, and to me it just always hung on me as the issue of, and again, I was a complete Arminian then, but the Lord overrules and uses us in ways that we would just never think or imagine. And this was Church of the Nazarene camp, and we were there from Monday to Saturday. And Friday night of camp, there was a kid in my cabin. We'd become somewhat friends, didn't know each other well. I lived in Longview. He lived down in Vancouver, Washington. And he had taken some pictures at camp, and there's one picture, you know, he thought was really great of me, and he was going to send me a copy of it. And camp was over, and I never got it, but Anyway, on Friday night, we were walking from chapel up to the cabin. I want to tell you, the last thing on my mind was witnessing to anybody. I mean, I wasn't contrary to it, or it just far from my mind. And I don't know why, but it was one of those times I was just really a happy kid. That's all I was at the moment. I was just really a happy kid. And we were walking up the cabin. I was just doo 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 doo. I mean, that's the kind of noise I make. Doo 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 doo. Kind of swinging my arms and just, wow, life is wonderful. And so this young man that I got to know in my cabin, he was a varsity swimmer, I think, for Hudson Bay High School and played on their water polo team. Pretty fit guy, great swimmer, you know, this kind of guy. But anyway, he came up to me and he said, "What are you so happy about?" Okay, it's time for all of my theology to kick in, you know, this sort of thing. I got to give this deep. Again, you know, I'm clueless that he's struggling with it. I'm curious, and I really didn't know, and so I just thought, and this is what I said, "God loves me, why shouldn't I be happy?" And the conversation was all over. That's all there was. Not too profound. The next morning, he really confused me. He came up to me and he said, "Steve, thank you so much for taking the time to have that talk with me last night." He said, "You just don't know how much it meant." He said that, I'll be real honest, I was clueless. What's he talking about? I didn't have a talk with anybody last night. And I thought, that's all it was, just that little interchange. About 4 months later, I was going to pick, my parents sent me to pick somebody up at the Portland airport, and on the way back, I stopped at the Burgerville in Hazeldale, and there's some people in that area probably know exactly what Burgerville I'm talking about. I was in the parking lot, and this guy that had been at camp, his brother was at camp too, and his brother came in and parked right next to me. I'm talking to him, and then in kind of a mock anger, I said, "Hey, by the way, what's wrong with that brother of yours anyway? He took some pictures at camp, and he promised he was going to send me one, and he never did. What's wrong with that bugger?" "Whoa," he said, "You didn't hear about my brother?" "No. He died the day after camp." I said, "Died the day after camp? What are you talking about? What happened?" You know, I mean, I'm 17. When you're 17, your friends don't die. "What happened?" He said, "On Sunday afternoon, the church had a picnic at Battleground Lake. He was in 3 feet of water, just playing with a bunch of other kids, a couple of feet away from the people around him, and they turned and he wasn't there. Nobody has any idea how it happened. He drowned." He's a varsity swimmer and a water polo player, 3 feet away from people, standing in 3 feet of water. And he drowned. And especially after what I had said, "What's wrong with that bugger anyway?" You know, I melted. What have I said? "Lord, forgive me. I didn't mean it. He's not a bugger." And I tried to express my grief and apology to this brother. And he said, "Yeah, it was hard." He said, "But I want to tell you something. There's no doubt in anybody's mind the Lord saved him at camp. He just came home totally different, walked in the door, a totally different brother, sharing with everything about the forgiveness and the joy, and the fact that he knew, he had no doubt in his mind that he was a child of God. And God took him home the next day." I know it sounds Arminian, you know, an emotional wrenching story. Calvinists don't do that, but that may have something to do, I don't know, with my passion for getting a bunch of kids together, not for anarchy and you know, I'm as opposed, concerned as a lot of people that we live in a too age segregated society for our kids. But to have a mature Christian adult there saying, "Follow me, I'm your counselor, follow me. Let me disciple you this week. Let's go in and listen to this teaching. Let's work through our workbooks. Let's talk about you. Let's talk about me. It's not mandated, and if you think, oh yeah, okay, we do all that stuff, that's fine. That's fine. But I think there's great value. So, I will close with just sharing with you, some scenes. You will have no trouble at all figuring out what I'm referring to as my embarrassing moment on this DVD. And it's been happening so long. I have a drawing here labeled 1983 cartooning class. That was one of the skill classes we had in that camp program. A woman by the name of Debbie Anderson, phenomenal cartoonist, and she's published a bunch of children's Bible books and stuff where she's done all the artwork and it's fabulous. She came to me after skill class one day. She was melting. She was so worried that I would hear about what she did and be upset. I said, Debbie, what is it? What is it? She said, well, you know, you give us 2.5 hours, and I had the time planned out and everything, and I got all done, and there was about 15 or 20 minutes left, and I had nothing planned for the kids. She said, now, I've done cartooning for years and years and years. Never once have I ever tried to do a caricature. She kind of hung her head, and she looked up, and she said, in front of the kids, I did a caricature of you. And I said, really? And I said, doing what? She said, singing in the cabin in the woods. And she said, I hope you'll forgive me. And I said, well, show me the picture. And she showed me the picture. I said, Debbie, I am willing to forgive you, but this is a conditional forgiveness. And she said, what's that? I said, can I have it? And I've had a lot of pictures in my office that go up and go down. I have treasured pictures of my grandkids, but I've got new ones on the way, so the ones that go down. Since 1983, I've moved many times, been involved. This has been in my office since 1983, and you'll probably have to take it down before my funeral that we talked about. But anyway. The picture's not near as embarrassing as the DVD. The representation's not near as bad as the reality. But if you get involved with kids, I just want to say, be careful what you do up front, because, you know, kids like traditions. And if you do something really stupid once, and they like it, they're going to want you to do it again. But anyway, that's my disclaimer for a little bit of what you're going to see.